Please be seated.
Morning, Austin. Is it good to go? Got me? All right. Last week, we worked through nearly 40 years of Peter's life after he met Jesus and then became his disciple. 40 years of discipleship. And it was that discipleship that radically changed Peter's life. He was never the same after meeting Jesus. We watched Jesus transform this impulsive, filled with bravado, mistake-prone fisherman into one of the pillars of the early church. We saw him experience failures, some light, some comical, some more profound. We saw his restoration. We saw persecution that he faced for the name of Christ. We saw his imprisonment. And in the span of about 30 minutes, we covered what amounts to decades of faithful ministry and growth in Peter's life. And all of those experiences, from day one of meeting Jesus up until this point, are now sitting behind the writing of 1 Peter. All that pain, all that elation, all those high and low moments, those are behind this letter that Peter's written. Every page of 1 Peter seasoned by a life of walking with Christ. And so we have truly an incredible opportunity to sort of take our turn in church history, to be a church community that gets to sit down and listen to and reflect on the teachings of Peter, teachings seasoned by his life experience. Now, we are a church of Gentiles. I would assume we are all Gentiles in here. Gentiles, for our purposes, simply means from the nations. To a first century Jew, all of humanity was split into two sections. You were either an Israelite, you were a member of God's covenant people, or you were of the nations. You were a Gentile. So if you weren't born a Jew, then you were a Gentile. And that means, again, is anybody in here of Jewish descent, out of curiosity? Never asked this question, huh? We'll come back to that, John. All right, I want to hear it later. But most everybody in this room is considered a Gentile, okay? Except for maybe John. All right. Now, so we are a church of Gentiles, and we have stepped into this line where we get to receive this letter from Peter. Now, the very first church to receive this letter was likely a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Some scholars lean more favorably towards it being a majority Gentile church. But there were, in fact, multiple churches spread around this region, Bithynia and Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. And what likely took place is Peter wrote this letter to specifically for this region, for the churches spread throughout these five provinces. And he sent that letter via a courier or a message bearer. And what is likely to have taken place is that that messenger, the courier, would have gone to the cities with the largest Christian communities in them. And they would have sought out their churches, their church gatherings. And in a situation very similar to what we would have done today, these communities of believers would have gathered, they would have worshiped through song and through fellowship, they might have shared a meal, and then they would have gathered around or in front of this messenger, and it's likely they would have listened to him read this letter from Peter for the very first time. And people were probably taking notes. There's a great chance that after the letter had been read, then the scribes or whoever was capable of writing in those congregations would have gathered around and made copies of this letter they'd just read. And then those Larger churches would then send out their own messengers, their own couriers, to the smaller churches and communities around them. And like this, Peter's letter spread throughout Asia Minor, which is most of modern-day Turkey. And these church communities, both the large and the small, were mostly made up of ordinary people. You didn't have heavyweight theologians. There were likely very few celebrities or powerful figures in culture, superstars. The people who had gathered to hear this letter were more than likely just ordinary, everyday folk. Workers, carpenters, craftsmen, merchants, wives, husbands, moms and dads, grandfathers and grandmothers, slaves and free folk alike. And Peter, in his greeting to them, refers to them as exiles. Now, there's a chance that a number of those listening would have been actual geographical exiles, especially if they were Jewish. They were likely part of the diaspora. They came from Israel. But the context in which Peter is speaking to this particular group is as spiritual exiles. He was acknowledging them as they sat there and listened. He was acknowledging that they were not in the right place. They were waiting in the same line that we're waiting in for the coming kingdom of God. The kingdom, the empire that they were living in was not the right empire. It wasn't their home anymore. There was something better. There was a better place to be. And I'm sure all of those people, just as we often do in our own circumstances, acutely felt that they were not in the right place. And it's to them that Peter's writing, because they were having a hard time of it. You could say that hard time, the difficulty these Christians were experiencing, is why Peter wrote the letter to them. They weren't facing, at this point, empire-wide persecution. Like we said last week, yes, if Peter was writing from Rome, then Peter had his own concerns with Nero. Nero was growing in instability. He was growing, potentially showing signs of aggression towards Christians. But that persecution under Nero was limited largely to Rome. But these guys, these Christians in Asia Minor, these were just people who, at some point, through God's grace and through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, became so convinced of the gospel that they had enough courage, enough conviction to do a complete 180 from the culture around them. Anybody familiar with this imagery on the screen behind me, by the way? It's probably my favorite part of the TV show. It's just the intro. I like the imagery of it, of the Chosen. They had the courage and conviction to do a complete 180 from the culture around them. And in so doing, they invited a whole bunch of trouble on themselves. And Peter explains how this came to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. He writes, "The people around you, the culture around you, they are surprised because you are not joining them in their reckless and wild lives. And so they heap abuse on you." All right, because they did that 180, because they started swimming upstream, if you will, abuse was being heaped on these Christians that Peter's writing to. They had stopped participating in the pagan society around them. That means no more temple feasts, no more drunken festivals, no more emperor worship, no more sexual immorality. These are the things that define the culture. And these Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike, had done a 180 from that norm. And their changed lives had effect. They either sparked no small amount of resentment, because it is natural to resent righteousness when it exposes our own sin. They were probably met with suspicion and anger at their refusal to fit in and be part of what the normal people are doing. This was a time period when it was widely believed that right worship of particular gods would lead to certain benefits, both personal and societal. If you are making this god happy, then your community will have plenty of food, they'll have good weather, prosperous crops, and so on and so forth. The opposite is also true. If you have done something to anger the gods, if you've rejected them, then you can expect problems. And so what happens? You have these communities in the Roman Empire who are suddenly noticing, whoa, there's a bunch of our community who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not pleasing the gods. They're not worshiping the gods. And therefore, what's going to happen? If the community suffers some sort of hardship, be it a lack of food or scarcity or attack from bandits or whatnot, the natural scapegoat is going to be those Christians who are angering our gods, those atheists, as they are referred to. And for all of this, whether it was for exposing the unrighteousness around them, whether it was for going upstream and angering the local gods, for all of this, these Christians were being insulted, they were being slandered and mocked, they were being abandoned. They faced damaged reputations. They faced all kinds of economic hardships. They faced family division. You can only imagine what would take place if a wife, for example, gave her life to Jesus, but the husband did not. They were facing local government mistreatment and injustice. And all this is going on. And these Christ followers, their foundation is becoming shaken. Their reason for what they were doing and what they experienced was slowly starting to fade as time went on. Every day was likely becoming a cost-benefit analysis for these believers, waking up saying, is what I'm about to face today worth it? Are we doing the right thing? Are we in the right place? Maddie and I experienced that ourselves when we were living in the Middle East. There were, I think, three times when I stopped. Only three in 5 years isn't too bad. When I stopped and asked myself, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? In the sense of, is the risk worth what we're doing here? Is the danger I'm subjecting my family to worth this cause that we're taking a stand for? First time was when Maddie was about to deliver Nava, our oldest. And I remember this moment vividly. We didn't have a bomb shelter, and there were air raid sirens signifying rockets coming in toward Jerusalem. And Maddie starts going into labor at the same time. So in our apartment building, if sirens go off, you have to go down into the stairway. So everybody from the apartment building just gathers in the stairway. And so we're sitting there. I remember it's late at night or early in the morning, and these sirens are going off, and I'm texting all of our staff at Shevet, telling them to get to their places of shelter, and at the same time trying to time the space between contractions, the time between contractions for Maddie. And I knew that if she was going into labor, we were going to have to drive through East Jerusalem that at the time was filled with rioting and gunfire and burning tires. And that was a moment when I thought, what are we doing here? This would be much easier, albeit more expensive, in America. Second time was actually when we made it to Bethlehem, where Nava was born. We're in our room. Nava has been successfully birthed, I suppose is the term. And more air raid sirens, this time more distant, and then an explosion as a rocket hit the field right outside the hospital. Again, am I taking unnecessary risks? Am I potentially costing my family? Am I willing to pay the price for us being here? Last time, I had gathered with a group of believers. We were meeting in a small room. Maddie and Nava were up the way, up the street from us at a different place, and we had just finished reading from God's Word, and we were praying together, and the doors were open. We were letting in sunshine like Wendell likes to do now and then, and all of a sudden there's gunfire everywhere, and there was a shootout between terrorists and the police forces right outside where we were sitting. And that was a moment where I felt profound, I don't know if it was fear or not, but profound concern, recognizing that Maddie and Nava, who was just about 1 year old, could have been walking down the street and would have been directly where that took place. Again, are we doing the right thing here? It was a cost-benefit analysis that I was making. And these Christians that Peter is first writing to, they're asking themselves many similar questions, right? Are we doing the right thing to be so at odds with our culture? Is living like this worth the risk? Now, almost every single one of them was probably facing pressure to convert back, to go back to their pagan ways. Almost everything in their day-to-day was making them question the decision they'd made. And while violence against Christians was not systematic, it was not spread out across the empire in a systematic way, there were probably rumors and stories and occasions in their own communities where Christians had in fact experienced violence, where it seemed like there was an increasing risk to life and limb, again, for this decision they had made. So it's not hard to imagine, as they have been waiting day after day, week after week, month after month for this coming kingdom, this making right of all things, they're waiting for it, they're led to believe that it's right there, it is right around the corner, and yet life is just going on, but the cost of believing what they're believing is going up. And so it's to them that Peter is sending this letter. It's a reminder and an encouragement. And I think we could sum up the reminder and the encouragement in just these three words: identity, conduct, endurance. Know your identity. Remember who you are in Christ. And based on who you are in Christ, live your life with holiness. Follow his example and stand firm. Stay firm, steady on through the suffering. So Peter starts his letter reminding them about their identity. So something they desperately needed. They needed that reminder, because it's easy to forget it in the day-to-day. They needed the reminder that they were not primarily citizens of the Roman Empire. They're citizens of God's kingdom. Their primary identity is not as victims of persecution. Their primary identity is not as the forgotten ones, the left behind ones, the abandoned ones. Their primary identity, as Peter calls them right here, is elect exiles. They are in a temporary place. It is temporary, no matter how long it seems to be going on. They have been set apart by the Father, they have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and they have been drawn near by the blood of Christ. This is their one true, lasting identity. So that's how the letter starts, is with that reminder. And then Peter spends almost the next two chapters, almost two entire chapters, just celebrating the gospel. Why? Well, we cannot manufacture Christian living apart from the gospel. Peter knows that holiness does not grow from moralism. It doesn't grow from fear or guilt. True holiness grows, it flourishes in hearts that are overwhelmed by the grace of God. It grows from amazement at God's goodness, and then response. Thankfulness for what God has done, and then response. And that's why I think Peter spends so much time setting this up. Before he teaches them how to live faithfully, before he teaches them how to stay on the course steadily, he wants to reignite in his readers this sense of overwhelming awe and thankfulness for what God has done for them. He wants to plant them back in joy. Not joy that is a fleeting or a fickle or a changing emotional feeling of happiness, but joy that we might better define as an unshakable confidence of the heart. An unshakable confidence of the heart that God is accomplishing something infinitely good, no matter how bad the current circumstances seem to be, no matter how profoundly painful life is. And so he spends almost two chapters, again, reminding them of the gospel. And in so doing, I think, he as these first listeners were gathered together, they were beaten down, they were discouraged by the difficulties of the world, they were shaken in their choices they had made, and Peter, his number one mission is to equip them with the greatest weapon that we have against discouragement, and that weapon is joy, an unshakable confidence of the heart. Yes, it's bad out there, but you have a living hope, and so you can have joy. We've gone through all this prior in the first part of this series, so we'll just go through this real quickly here. Verses 3 through 5, he says, you can have joy in your current blessings, the current standing that you have been placed into, a blessing of adoption. You can have joy in the future heavenly reward that is coming for you. 6 through 7, you can have joy despite suffering. 8 through 9, you can have joy in knowing Christ himself. 10 through 12, you can have joy in a salvation that is so magnificent that prophets searched for it and angels longed to understand it. Then, only after spending all that time reinstating their awe and thankfulness, Peter reaches one of the most important words in his letter, perhaps, in verse 13 of chapter 1, the therefore. Everything that follows grows out of everything that God has already done. Only after filling their hearts with the greatness of salvation does Peter finally say, therefore, if this is who you are, if this is true about you, as I have reminded you, if this is what God has done for you, you need to keep living a certain way. You need to keep going. And the rest of the first major section describes that way. Be holy as your Father is holy. Don't be afraid of man, rather fear God. Love one another deeply. Feast on God's word. Grow together as God's spiritual house, maintaining consistent fellowship. You know, the picture that Peter is painting here is a beautiful one. It's a pattern. God has changed your identity. Therefore, your new identity must now change your life. Your new identity in Christ, because he has done all these things for you and made you who you are, that 180 turn from culture is necessary. You made that choice, it was the right choice, and now maintain it, no matter the cost. Then we come to the second largest segment, or the second large segment of the letter. Peter's reminded them of their identity. He's reminded them of their calling. And now he's going to spend the majority of this letter encouraging his listeners to live faithfully in a world of opposition, a world that is only becoming increasingly opposed to them. It's going to get worse. And he's not going to leave their faith in the realm of abstract theology, which is one of my favorite things about Peter. Instead, he's going to bring the gospel in a very real, very practical way into every ordinary relationship of life. He's going to speak to them, as we'll see, as citizens, as servants, as husbands of and wives, as members of the church, as elders, church leaders, as younger believers, as Christians across the board facing suffering and persecution. In chapter 2, verse 11, he's going to speak about how we abstain from sinful passions. In verse 12, how to maintain good conduct, God-honoring conduct among Gentiles. Verses 13 through 17, living as citizens, how to do that, how to be exemplary in our society, subject to governing authorities for the Lord's sake. 18 through 25, how to live as servants for those in the church who were servants or slaves, how to properly practice submission to your masters, even those who are unjust and cruel. He speaks to those who are married. He speaks to those in all aspects of Christian life. I'm excited to work through that with you. But again and again, the same theme returns. Live honorably. Submit where Scripture calls you to submit. Bless those who mistreat you. That's not just words of blessing, but actions as well. Bless those who mistreat you. Entrust yourself to God. Follow in all things the example of Christ. And as you do this, remember that you have a real enemy. You are in a real battle. The devil is active. Peter knows this better than most. The devil is active and he is gunning for you. You are in his crosshairs. So be on guard and be in a fighting position. Always. But even though we're in a battle right now, the ending is certain. After believers have suffered for a little while, God himself will restore, will confirm, will strengthen, and establish them. And so the letter ends just how it begins, not with fear, not with anxiety, but with thankfulness, with wonder, and with confidence in God's grace. Now, if someone was to ask me how we could summarize the message of 1 Peter in brief, it might sound something like this. Remember who you are. Embrace your new and true identity. Live like Christ. Pursue holiness. And don't quit. Quitting is not an option. Stand firm through suffering and keep your eyes fixed forward. God's promises have come to pass and will continue to come to pass because the God who has called you is faithful and he will bring you safely home. I think this is going to be a very rich letter for us to explore together. We're still going to be doing a little bit of recap. I don't know if you guys remember this, but we did, I think we went through 10 sermons in this series. And then took a very long break. So a little recap is necessary, but there's a lot of rich encouragement here for us to walk in together as we receive this letter from Peter. So if you have time between now and next week, I would encourage you to at least read through the first couple chapters, if not the whole letter. It's not often that you would receive a letter in the mail and just read a part of it and then put it down. Typically, we'd read the whole letter. So make that a challenge for yourself in your daily reflections this week to just read through the letter of 1 Peter a few times, refresh it in your memory. All right, I'm going to invite the music team to come forward, and the rest of us, let's stand.